Psalm 139:14 says that I will praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul doth know them very well. And I just want to speak that to every person that's listening, especially the folks who identify as part of the family of queer, that you are fearfully and wonderfully made, that there's nothing wrong with you about how you're made, how you're created, that you are made in the image of the divine. And my goal, my prayer, my highest intention for you is that your soul, the deepest part of yourself, will know that.
Welcome to Faith Uncut, a podcast where we explore faith in ways that might get you kicked out of most churches. I'm your host, Mike.
And I'm Amira.
And we do not have JW today. He's taking care of a family situation. But we do have back with us special guest, friend of our show, friend of mine, Nicholas Gaines. Welcome Woo-hoo. To the show again, Nick.
Thank you. Good to be here. Hey, y'all.
Now, any show that we've done is going to get us kicked out of churches. This is going to be the show. I am so excited to talk about this. I'm so excited to explore this topic.
Yes.
And we hope that this helps you understand, explore some things, and just have some conversation. Get in the group, talk to us, cuss at us, do whatever. But we're going to talk about this today. Mm-hmm. Today's topic is queer theology.
Queer theology.
Queer theology is a thing. Okay, so this theology is basically born out of, it's a branch of liberation theology. And the liberation theology started in America from the founder who recently passed earlier this month, Dr. James Cone, mm-hmm. with a focus on liberating people and how the gospel intentionally focuses on the liberation of people, how mm-hmm. Jesus liberated through his work and his ministry. Queer theology is a way to liberate not only an oppressed community, historically oppressed community in the church, which is the LGBTQIA community, but also to liberate some of our thoughts about God and how we understand and conceptualize God. So this theology is just leading into the show. It's basically a study meant to disrupt traditional heteronormative interpretations and explore alternative understandings with a focus on love and sexuality. Mm-hmm. But it's important to know it's not just love and sexuality. Queer theology is theology with impunity. It's daring to cross all lines with the understanding that God never drew those lines. Mm-hmm. They were drawn by men with motives, political, social, and sexual motives.
Yeah.
A queer theology challenges those lines. It crosses those borders, knowing the real God is on the other side of those borders. And so for queer theologians, we open and expand our concept of God. And so that's what we want to do here today.
Okay.
All right. So I guess the first thing that we need to discuss is, I guess I want to call it the habitat that we've created for God.
Okay.
And by that, I mean, we do not consider, this is going to be fun, interesting, and we're just going to have a good time with this. We do not consider the sexuality of God mm-hmm. beyond the, what is termed as the Immaculate Conception. So whether you believe that to be a literal or figurative event, it seems that Christians are okay with, understanding that God impregnated Mary mm-hmm. to bring about Jesus. Mm-hmm. But beyond that, sexuality is not considered. And also, more than that, it's considered taboo to even address this topic,
mm-hmm.
to consider that an omnipotent, omniscient God who knows everything about everything. Mm-hmm. Somehow sex is off limits. So
yeah.
it's a kind of odd thought to say that God can do anything but have sex, or God can know everything but not about sex or queer.
Yeah.
Like it's really a weird place to be. And what I mentioned before, those norms that were established for specific reasons.
Right.
And those reasons are traditionally to oppress
pretty much
this line of thought. To oppress right. a certain community. And so we're not doing that today. We're actually talking mm-hmm. about this.
Well, I think before oppression happens, I think separation and definition happen too. Mm-hmm. So when you seek to define something in general, it's because you're also seeking to define things that don't fit into mm-hmm. that offering. So I can definitely see where if we want to define what family is, if we want to define what a citizen is and what a citizen does, or what a person of faith is and what they do. Once I define that and your behavior doesn't fall into that, I've also defined that you don't fit.
Right.
So that's more so to that point of, you know, that's where the oppression occurs. When you don't fit, I can oppress you.
I want to be, you know, as we go into the conversation, I also want to kind of, for our listeners who maybe have never heard the word queer, or for people who, you know, especially in the 80s and 90s, the word queer was a kind of a bad word to not use. And it was kind of derogatory. It had negative connotations. Mm-hmm. And so currently that word is in a lot of ways been reclaimed by people, you know, within the LGBTQIA community. So queer really basically means, you know, anyone who identifies as lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, non-gender conforming, or non-binary in terms of their gender. So folks who have, even though gender and sexual orientation are not the same, a lot of people who identify as gender non-conforming or non-binary also identify as queer. But, you know, the word queer is inclusive to individuals, both sexual orientation and their gender identity. So I just want to make sure that we're on the same page with that.
Okay.
And for the purposes of this conversation, we'll be using queer as an adjective, as in queer theology, but also as a verb, to queer theology. I just want to lay that groundwork before we go in, because you'll hear them occasionally interchangeably.
All right. Wordplay.
Okay. So one of the big things that this does is allow us to reimagine faith. Mm-hmm. This is important. This is fun. This is fun to look at your faith in new ways. I mean, like, aren't you tired of... And that's not why we're doing this.
Right.
But the exploration is exciting mm-hmm. by nature, and this exploration of faith, what we do on the show, yeah. what we're doing specifically in this episode of the series of episodes mm-hmm. is very important to the growth of our faith. Mm-hmm. So yeah. as we begin to reimagine faith, particularly in the context that we discuss, let's talk about God and okay. how this could allow us to reimagine God.
Okay.
All right. So we're not talking strictly Christian, we're talking God, but we do have a Christian background. So let's talk about, and we have a Christian, majority Christian, maybe 51%, I don't know, audience. Mm-hmm. Let's talk about the Trinity a little bit.
Okay.
The Trinity, the way we usually think about this, God the Father is asexual, heterosexual, male.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Jesus is an asexual, heterosexual, male.
Yep.
The Holy Spirit is an asexual, heterosexual spirit that we don't really think about a lot. So we don't really gender the Holy Spirit like we gender the other persons mm-hmm. of God. Gendering spirits,
for some reason,
is
the Holy Spirit always seemed more feminine to me. But go ahead.
Oh, but I also when I grew up in the Church of God in Christ, Pentecostal denomination, and it was always told that the Holy Spirit was a gentleman. And so, you know, when ladies would shout, if somebody was doing too much, basically, if somebody was jerking too much, if somebody was moving too much, the church mother would say, you know, the Holy Spirit is a gentleman.
Yeah.
And that would kind of be a reminder that they were doing too much.
Wow.
And so just the way that it was spoken specifically to women to basically to do less, you know, to kind of police their behavior and their body. So I always thought of the Holy Spirit. Actually, it was always referred to for me, both in Bible college and seminary, as he.
Mm, okay. Mm-hmm.
And gendering spirits is troublesome because, for instance, you see the Holy Spirit sometimes as a female, because in the Genesis account, we see that God created male and female in the image of God. So the feminine comes from somewhere. That's mm-hmm. the assumption. In the New Testament, I don't know. It depends on what you believe, but it's either the Father or the Holy Spirit that impregnated Mary. And so then the gender becomes male.
Mm-hmm.
But especially in the case of the Holy Spirit and probably every person in the Godhead, the gender probably would be fluid. That makes sense. If you're going to gender spirits at all, which you don't have to, there's no requirement to do that.
But see, the question with the gendering of spirits is, I mean, let's be real here, right? So if we're going to gender a spirit, so we're gendering something that we cannot see, but we can only feel, but we're going to suggest that a spirit has a body that also has genitals. And so, like, at what point does the Holy Spirit have a penis? Or what point does the Holy Spirit have a vagina? Like, I want us to kind of maybe, I think what happens is a lot of times we've been told these things, and so we believe them. And obviously, as a part of Faith Uncut, the goal is to help people think differently and have conversations and provoke thought. And so I want us to really slow down this conversation even to think about the members of the Trinity and how and why we've gendered them, and at what point with this gender that we've given them, do they have genitals? And then what is the function of the genitals or the genitalia for them? Because we never think about that. We like never think about, does God have a penis? Like, if we refer to God as she, what does that look like? Like, what? How did this happen that these beings now have genitals that we as humans also have? Because if it's a spirit, it doesn't have that, right? Like, does the spirit of lust, does the spirit of deception, like, do those spirits also have genitals too?
So yes, it's a valid question to explore. So as we read the Old Testament, the writers did at times anthropomorphize God. And by that, I mean, they assigned human body parts to a spirit. So whether we're talking about the finger of God, the face of God, at the point when you start to assign physical characteristics to a spirit, you are basically transposing humanity onto the spirit. And so because that was done in the scriptures, in the Old Testament scriptures, when we get to the New Testament and they say, well, the Spirit of God came upon Mary, then we also anthropomorphize that event to say, okay, so he had to have sex with, or he or she had to have sex with Mary. And then we say it's a he because now there's pregnancy and all that. So the anthropomorphizing of God is something that should be and can be challenged. Like, okay, yeah, we understand it that way, but is the reason we understand it that way because we have a limited understanding of what a spirit is, what this looks like, how this can operate. Mm-hmm. So as God is, well, as we talked about the different elements of the Trinity, we talked about the male-female elements. So we talked about why gendering is challenging. The heterosexual components, those are also assumptions imposed onto the spirit.
Okay.
Here's the thing. Nick, you can set me straight here if I misspeak.
Oh, God.
And I probably will. I, at some point in this conversation, I know I will. I guess I want to talk about how that sexuality is defined or when it is defined, because in the traditional heterosexual understanding, a person in a heteronormative context is heterosexual even before they've ever had sex. Mm-hmm. So the sexuality or the sexual identity is not dependent on the physical act of sex.
Mm-mm. Right.
And so in this sense, I guess we get to God being perceived as heterosexual, but also not having sex because the sex is not had. Well,
right.
But we also have to think about the idea of how these books were canonized or how these books came together and what books were selected, who the writers were. So when we think about the Bible, that there are no women writers, right? That all of these folks had names that were very Americanized and very modern, like Matthew and John and Paul, but these people were living in basically like Egypt and parts of Asia. Like, that makes no sense. When we think about how there are parts that obviously just are not possible unless we believe in some form of supernatural forces, like, you know, immaculate conception. If we say now that we don't believe, you know, in this Me Too movement, that women have a right to say no and women have agency over their body, but the divine that we worship also impregnated Mary basically without her consent and as a child, like, I have questions. So when we look at the Bible, we look at how it was basically put together, as you said, to advance social and political and spiritual and sexual causes, right? So with that being said, we've got this Bible now composed of books that are written by men. There is no women in the writing of these books. These men were inspired by the Holy Spirit, which means that there could be room for error as they wrote, as they were talked to by the Holy Spirit. I think that we also have to examine the idea that these men were presumably in the Bible or who wrote this book straight, right? So you now have men who are patriarchal and saying men should lead. We have heteronormative stuff happening in terms of everyone is straight and anything that is outside of heterosexual sex is wrong or condemnable by death. So we start to enforce, in terms of systems of oppression and intersectionality, we start to enforce norms both in the Bible and then those norms, because of religion, then go into the church. So now we're suggesting that men lead. We're saying that people have to be straight. We're saying that women do not have a place in visible leadership or have equal footing to men. And so I think that's kind of an examination of, like, this is the book that we are using as our sacred text in terms of in Christianity. And so then we start to see how that then impacts how people think, and then people's thoughts become behaviors. And so I think that is in a large way how we got here in terms of kind of demonizing people who have different gender identities than maybe, you know, male or female, right? So what about like the Native Americans have had two spirit folks, you know, like this isn't trans people are not new. Right. Folks have been trans since the beginning of time.
Right.
Right. So what do we do with those people? And then what do we do with people who are having sex with the same gender? You know what I mean? So I think we have to think about the way the Bible was constructed for us to consume. And that's where it gets sticky.
So it's important to begin to ask and seek some answers to these questions about how we view God's sexuality, because it informs how we view our own sexuality. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And if we continue to believe God is an asexual being, always heterosexual, always male, how does someone who does not fall into any of those categories interpret their own sexuality?
Mm-hmm.
Like I started to ask myself questions like, so we say that Jesus was tempted in every way. Was he tempted sexually? How was Jesus tempted sexually? Mm-hmm. Do we like, if either the statement is true or it isn't, so Jesus would have had to be tempted sexually, or mm-hmm. perhaps sexuality is not a sin. If sex, if sex is not a sin, then maybe there's no temptation there to be had.
Right. Oh. I want to bring up a few things. We're talking about sexuality, and I'm going to specifically talk about homosexuality because we talked about this heteronormative perception or perspective, and so I want to kind of bring it in a different perspective. But first of all, the Bible, in terms of talking about homosexuality, the word homosexual does not appear in any translation of the Bible until 1946.
Wow.
That's correct.
Okay. 1946. There are words in Greek. Now, being a seminary grad, part of graduating was to be able to read and translate both Greek and Hebrew, the Hebrew for the Old Testament and the Greek for the New Testament. There are words in Greek for same-sex activities, but they never appear in the original text of the New Testament. Let me say that again. There are words in Greek for same-sex activities, but they never appear in the original text. So in the Greek, before it was translated into English, those words never appear in the New Testament. So again,
they were put there.
Yes. And that's what I'm trying to get is that mm-hmm. when we talk about agendas of, because the Bible was this document of formation, we have to think about that it also not just serves a spiritual purpose, but it serves a social, cultural, and a political purpose. Yeah. And so if we think about the idea that the Bible says nothing about homosexuality per se as a sexual orientation, because, we got that language later,
right.
But it only refers to certain kinds of acts specifically. So when the Bible talks about homosexuality, it talks about homosexuality in temple prostitution. That's the only time the Bible talks about homosexuality per se. Okay. The Bible never directly addresses and does not condemn loving, committed same-sex relationships. So even when we talk about this idea of marriage, right, that we say, that sex under the construct of marriage is okay. What about two men or two women? What do we do with that? So the Bible doesn't condemn loving, committed same-sex relationships. There is no biblical teaching about sexual orientation, nor is there a call to be celibate for a gay couple. Mm. That all happened later.
Later. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
So one of the reasons why queer theology is important is because once you start to liberate your views of scripture from your scriptural traditions or your faith traditions, then you can start to revisit, review, reimagine some of these texts
mm-hmm.
and actually just reread them without some of that baggage.
Eyes.
So,
yeah.
Nick, during our Be a Man episode, we briefly touched on the relationship with David and Jonathan.
Mm-hmm.
Where theologian can look at that relationship and say, all right, so let's not assume that both of these men are heterosexual. Let's just read the text as it states, and then you start to uncover, hey, their interactions, their behaviors, their covenants with each other. It looks like a queer relationship.
Mm-hmm.
You can look at Ruth and Naomi's story.
Mm-hmm.
And so Naomi is the mother-in-law of Ruth. She had a husband. She wed her two sons to her future daughter-in-laws, one of them being Ruth. I'm sorry, which one? Naomi? Naomi was the mother.
Naomi was the mother.
Okay. So she wed the sons and daughters. So all of the husbands died.
Mm-hmm.
She had the two daughters-in-law. She basically said to them, hey, I have nothing left for you. I can't give you any more sons. And even if I could, are you going to wait for them to grow up and so you can marry them again? No. Go back to your homes. Find husbands, because this was the mode of financial security for women during this time.
Mm-hmm.
Find husbands. Be well. I'll go back home and I'll do my thing. One of the daughters left, the other one stayed. But when mm-hmm. she stayed, she promised her. And that promise looked exactly like what we promise each other in our current marriage vows.
Mm-hmm.
Some of the wording is the same. And so we see these two women who are, I guess, financially apart from the rest of the community, trying to survive, mm-hmm. and they're in this relationship, in this love. So you can actually explore, wait, were they both heterosexual, or is their relationship a little bit deeper than this?
Right.
So this is the type of revisiting of scripture that, right. without the assumptions, when you start to queer theology, when you start to strip away some of those presuppositions.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. One thing that I want to talk about quick before we go on is that a lot of folks will always bring up, you know, scriptures in Leviticus about homosexuality. People will bring up Paul's scriptures in Romans about homosexuality. And I think it's interesting because a lot of folks who are literalists, basically they take the Bible for what it says specifically, there's a bunch of teachings in the Bible that literalists ignore while saying that these various prohibitions against homosexuality are okay. I'm going to give you
a
few.
Of course.
So don't eat pork, Leviticus 11, 7 through 8.
Right.
We still out here eating bacon, right?
All the time.
Shellfish are an abomination. Listen, Leviticus 19, 9. No cutting of your hair on your temples and your beard, Leviticus 19, 27. Women should be silent in the church, 1 Corinthians 4, 34 through 35. Marry your brother's widow. Deuteronomy 25, right? No hybrid food, livestock, or clothes, Leviticus 19, 19. No charging of interest, Leviticus 25, 37. Sex outside of marriage, so fornication is punishable by death, Leviticus 20, 10. Slavery is okay, Leviticus 25, 44. And death for those who use the Lord's name in vain, Leviticus 24, 14 through 16. So, the question is that why are we so committed to shaming, to condemning queer people, right? But we are completely okay with ignoring scriptures about interest, slavery, death to those who swear the Lord's name in vain, cutting your hair on your temples and beard, you know, not eating pork. So it goes back to the social and the political agenda of the construction of the Bible, that if we teach people that homosexuality is bad, evil, and dirty, that they will then begin to think that those people are sinning more, or that they are in more need of God's grace and his saving power.
Right. So that goes back to seeing the Bible as a tool to define, then divide, as a foundation, mm-hmm. of whether or not to pedestalize or to oppress or hold down the different things that are occurring. And we look at the Bible as a tool that was used to move into, let's say, foreign lands,
mm-hmm.
where their culture might have allowed for all of these different reflections of self and uniqueness and different definitions of family and different definitions of relationship. I can definitely see that. And I believe that to some extent, people do understand that Christianity kind of took on the politics that were used to push into these new areas. So we're talking about early colonialism. We're talking about imperialism. Mm-hmm. And one of the ways that you make people feel like they need a God that they might be in trouble with is to define everything that they normally do as bad. So you need, mm-hmm. this salvation that I want to use to enter into your space. I'm telling you, you need what I have. And it leads to a subjugation, because now I tell you, you're too new in the faith to be as good as I am. So now you have to do what I say. So when you look at, I can see the stripping away, because when you study like ancient cultures and things, it's always amazing people who they don't study that from a scholarly perspective. You know, they might catch a special on MPT or something, mm-hmm. You know, public television. They're like, oh my gosh, there were gay relationships,
mm-hmm.
you know, before mm-hmm. Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm like, yeah. And when you start to line those things up, certain things don't make sense. And I think sometimes it's just challenging for people, especially people who feel like they've survived these more strict interpretations.
Mm-hmm.
And who might have made sacrifices or felt like they had to hide themselves or felt like they couldn't really be themselves. I think that it's hard for them to vacate that now there's space for them.
Mm-hmm.
There's power in reclamation.
Well, right. And the goal of queer theology is to reclaim space for mm-hmm. queer folks to be able to fit into the constructs of Christianity. But I think that You know, when we talk about theology, when we use our theology, and I've said this before on the show before, that, you know, a lot of times theology, especially within Christian context, especially within the Black church, we're selective in how we use theology as a tool of oppression versus a tool of liberation. And so in the ways of racial equality and class equality, we might use it as a tool of liberation. But when it comes to sexuality and gender, we don't use it as a tool of liberation. We use it as a tool of oppression, in part because of this the sacred text we have called the Bible that we really cling to oppress people. And again, the same text that we cling to oppress people and to subjugate them, to deny them access and power and influence, mm-hmm. is the same tool that also says that we should also be obedient to our masters. You know what I mean? And so I want us to look at the Bible. For me, I look at the Bible as a sacred text and as a historical document, as opposed to a guide for living. Because when I look at it as a guide for living in its entirety, there's things that, you know, there's inconsistencies, but there's also ways that I would continue to be subjugated as a human being. And so for me, it's something that when I had to work through my own theology, because I, you know, as a seminary student and as, you know, a chaplain and pastor, all those things, I think I was operating from the lens of, I went to seminary, I have this degree, went to Bible college, had parents who are pastors. And so I think I was operating from what I knew intellectually, theoretically. Mm-hmm. It didn't translate to my heart in terms of practice until years after seminary, after I started to deconstruct and unpack and say, wait a minute, what of these things do I agree with? What of these things don't I agree with? And what of these things are absolutely harmful to me as a person? And right. then what do I do with them? You know what I mean?
Right. I think a lot of people have that experience, though, on their own particular faith journeys, though. Things come mm-hmm. up, questions, issues, events come up that make you question your position and what you believe that your God is going to do for you or what you believe your God is asking you to do. And I think for a lot of people, they get discouraged if they begin to think that they cannot aspire to what they feel like the standard would be of a believer or in someone who is faithful. If I'm faithful, I would behave this way. Or if I am honorable, or if I am a believer, I would behave or I would believe this way. And I think that the individual faith journey allows for if you can engage your questions and your questioning in a healthy way without punishing yourself for critically thinking about why you believe what you believe. I think that doors open on sexuality, especially when things don't match up, right? So you would think that, not me myself, but I just remember coming up and in the 90s, late 80s and the 90s, and a lot of people were talking about, you know, things that were happening in our communities. And one of the things that was happening in our communities that really opened my eyes mm-hmm. to the limitations of how we define things is how the Black church or how my church seemed to struggle with what do we do with people who identify as homosexual or who are active. We can see or we understand that they're actively participating in same-sex relationships. And there's something going on in the community that people are mislabeling and blaming on gays and on the gay community. So you have disease that is happening and people are saying that's a gay man's disease. That's this, that's that. And then it began to affect people's families who thought that they were faithful mm-hmm. and people who thought that they were praying for, you know, their children, everybody's covered and all of this. And yet with all of your covering, there were still things happening that you couldn't control. And I watched families grapple with, am I going to, first of all, do I feel like my loved one is an enemy mm-hmm. of me in the spirit? Do I feel like my loved one is not capable of being loved by God or does not love God because of who they love on earth? Mm-hmm. And a lot of people, you know, I think that challenged a lot of people's hearts. And I've known families, my family has struggled with that, with trying to make sense of if it's so wrong, why does it happen? But when you realize that these relationships, these attractions, these people have existed in humanity for thousands of years, it's almost like don't you want to free yourself to have a more open relationship with the divine without worrying about who he hates and whether or not you should hate them too?
Yeah. Yeah. So the saying, and I'm misquoting, but paraphrasing, history is written by the victor.
Mm-hmm.
And the person who writes the history, the person who pens the theologies, the mm-hmm. person who teaches this are the persons in power. Yeah. And we say it, we saw it in Black Panther, we see it in other ways. Representation does matter. Mm-hmm. If the people who are writing this are all one way or all one thing, mm-hmm. then who's asking the other questions? And that puts the person who is in a queer space or in a different community outside of that defined space, that puts them in the position of, well, where do I fit? Where do I see myself? Where do right. I? And so I think what we're seeing now is a move amongst all forms of liberation theology to actually be in a position to ask these questions, to seek these things, to say, okay, wait a minute. We understand that these systems were constructed for these reasons, mm-hmm. but let's slow down and ask the question, okay, you're saying this is wrong. Show me where this is wrong. Yeah. Right. Show me where this is.
But I think that goes back to what we were saying in a previous episode about people not having the discipline to understand why they stand on a certain part of an issue mm-hmm. and then be able to source. Like, again, it doesn't just belong to the intellectuals, but there's something about the discipline of critical thought. Mm-hmm. When I was studying history undergrad and I first came across my mentor, my favorite professor, one, I was fascinated with how he could teach without really looking in the book. And I would go do my homework and I'd be like, oh my gosh, everything he said was right. Not understanding that he had been teaching for what probably was 100 years. But anyway, one of the things that stood out to me that I realized I was going to have an issue with was when he began to teach ancient world history around the time of the development of Christianity. Mm-hmm. And I realized that this is getting ready to be two different things. And I will be lucky if they end up complementing one another. Mm-hmm. What I believe in my faith versus what I'm getting ready to learn that is historical fact. Mm-hmm. And he, even looking at that time of development in the world from a perspective of not being a, you know, it wasn't Bible study and it wasn't a Sunday sermon. It was literally, can you connect these dots? I know that he gave me a gift of having a faith that I didn't have to be boxed into. Mm-hmm. Right. And he was the one who told me, he was like, believe what you believe, but please know. Mm-hmm. Your history, know these facts. Mm-hmm. So it doesn't surprise me that not only, you know, like you say, history belongs to the victor, but I already said whoever controls the pen that writes it mm-hmm. gets to tell the story.
Right.
So we're coming back from we're snatching the pen out of certain people's hands.
Well, you know, going to seminary, when I went through systematic theology, we studied like Wayne Grudem, and we studied Charles Ryrie, all men who are, you know, intellectuals, great thought. What's that man's name? Millard, I forgot his first name. But anyway, I didn't realize this until I got out of seminary. I literally didn't realize this until after seminary that I had never read any works by even Dr. James Cone about Black liberation theology as a seminary student. I had never read any womanist theology. I didn't even think about womanist theology existing. You know, like I didn't even think about it. I have a whole degree and never mm-hmm. thought about liberation theology, which was really written to liberate, you know, Black people, and womanist theology. The furthest that we got outside of, you know, cis theo was maybe thinking about complementarianism and egalitarianism. That was about it when we talk about gender roles. But my point is that my theology classes were taught by white men. My books that were written by white men. And the perspective of equality and equity for both women and people of color to have their stories told, specifically Black folks, Native traditions, things like that, those were all demonized. And even as a Black person coming in Pentecostal to a seminary that was pretty, you know, conservative, all the things that made me Pentecostal, speaking in tongues and all those things were demonized. And so then I kind of adapted this new way of thought that was very much, you know, what my seminary was teaching, which is basically colonialism, right? It's colonizing. Mm-hmm. It's colonizing because yeah. I thought that everything yeah. that was germane to me and how I grew up, all the things about movement, clapping, rhythm, shouting, all those things were demonized. And I was told that those things were not God's order. And so it scares me to think that now, being so far removed from seminary, that the purpose of seminary is to train leaders to go out into the world to teach, right? And to communicate the gospel. And so to think that when we're training these leaders, that we're doing it kind of in a vacuum, that this is how you think, this is what you say, this is your, you know, your response. When I took my pastoral counseling classes, it was like everything that a person's dealing with and will encounter, there's an answer for it in the Bible. Like, that's not true. And so think about the ways that we are creating leaders who are thinking with this one track mind, who have never thought about women, people of color, or queer folks as theology and what that means. That's scary. That's how we propagate oppression, you know?
Yep.
Yeah, it's a very subtle thing. And as we start to do more with this show and more research and things like that, like I pay attention to who people are quoting. So I'm reading books. And let's say I don't have a problem reading a book written by a white person, white male, white female, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm wondering, as they're quoting and referencing and citing other sources, how many of these sources are people of color? How many of these sources are queer? And in almost all of the cases, the answer is none of these people are unlike the person who's writing the book.
Right.
So I can imagine in a seminary environment that the people teaching look one way, the people who are the books that are referenced or books that are on the syllabus are all the same. The books, like you're describing, Nick. And then when you get into the books, all of the cited sources are the same.
Right.
So there's no way to reimagine. There's no way to divert. There's no way to think differently. And what I began to do is when I got to seminary, the two Black women that I love, when we started our program together, they used to call me Malcolm X because I was always mad, like always angry and protesting about something. Because why? Why don't you see me? It was basically like, why don't you see us? Why don't you see me? I was in an urban ministry program that was led by a white man. Like a white man was teaching us Black people how to go into urban communities and minister. What? And it's crazy to think that in seminary that I began to change, in order to get an A in the classes, I began to change the language that I used to compliment the professor and the white men who wrote the books to get the grades that I needed so I could get out.
That's great.
And that is how you change people. That's how you brainwash people, right? That's how colonization happens, is that in order for me to get favor in your eye, I have to perform this way.
Right.
And then those people then go and take that way of thinking into the church, and then they just propagate that in their preaching.
I have to assimilate. Yeah. Yep.
And then you structure the knowledge so that the only knowledge is available is homogeneic. So you go to the bookstore and you read these books, or you on the Christian television program, it's all these people. And so as you're starting to learn more, you're learning and you're like, wow, this is great. But you have to slow down and think, like, wait a minute, where's the diversity in these voices? Mm-hmm. Where I'm only being led down one path.
Right.
Is this all there is? There has to be more than that.
Mm-hmm. Right. Which then, honestly, I think it's a perfect segue to the next part of the conversation and thinking about, so we have folks who are queer, who identify as queer, and maybe even people who don't identify as queer yet, who are maybe even trying, because, you know, I've talked about this on previous podcasts here, that I think that as parents, that we raise our children to be straight. And so we do that socialization in terms of, you know, the 5-year-old boy, do you have a girlfriend? We tell the girls to cover up. We, you know, the kids get older and we ask them who their boyfriend or girlfriend is, or which boy or girl are taking a prom. And so there was never an opportunity for children, teenagers, to kind of think through their sexuality and to even feel affirmed that I might look at a boy and feel like he's attractive and that's okay. And so the question then becomes, what do we do with both the people who identify as queer and the people who are still questioning and haven't resolved their sexual orientation, or the people who have changed in orientations, right? There could be a person who has been socialized and, you know, in a straight relationship and maybe has had some more knowledge happen, or they've realized that, yes, they are also attracted to another gender or whatever the story is. What do we do with them? Because the theology that is being taught and the way that the Bible is being instructed and the way that leadership is suggesting that we live in terms of godly living, maybe does not complement who the person believes they are. And so the question is, how do we reimagine faith? How do we reimagine connection to the divine for someone who does not identify as heteronormative? Because that's the question. Because otherwise you'll sit in church and you will feel condemned. You will feel intense amounts of shame because nothing that is being spoken affirms the identity of who you are.
And then also your faith becomes the preeminent aspect of your life, whereas the thing that you may experience every day, your gender identity, your sexuality, becomes subservient to the faith because you don't have anything to affirm, hey, this is also important. This is you. This is what's going on. And it should not be subjugated to a faith that is, oh, by the way, uninformed about these things. Mm-hmm. So as you start to, and I'm glad you said what you said earlier, Nick, in terms of talking about the original source material and how some of this language is absent, because you get into these discussions, whether you're on Facebook or with friends or family or whatever, and you're talking to people who are not informed, but believe themselves to be. So you're reading a translation of a Bible, of an original manuscript, and you have no way of discerning how accurate this is or how this came about or how, but you're hammering that these are the things, this is what you believe, this is why it is. And there's no check there. There's no check. It's like going to the barbershop and everyone's there for 2 hours waiting for their chair to open up. And so they're just talking. And you don't care in that environment because you got to pass the time.
Right.
But when you're dealing with things that are people's lives, that impact how people view themselves and how they view their family members and people that they love and things like
that. Not only that, but how they interact with institutions.
You cannot be so cavalier about this thing. You have to be sure.
Because that's their life.
Right. So I it's difficult. It's difficult for me being on the outside looking into this community because I have to find empathy in like experiences or similar experiences. Mm-hmm. So, for instance, what you described, Nick, with how you weren't taught any liberation theology or things like that, like I have to look at that and say, hey, I'm a Black person in America and I'm looking at all of these white sources for theology. Like that's not a good way to be.
Right.
And I have to transpose that onto if I were also a queer person in this space, I would probably feel similarly to that. Mm-hmm. So it's important to speak to people who are actually in these communities, whether it's womenist theologians or queer theologians or liberation theologians. Mm-hmm. It's important to speak to people in these spaces so that you can actually get that firsthand experience, because as much as I would like to try to understand what they're going through, I'm very limited in what I can do.
Right.
I mean, I understand my limitations and I attempt to have the empathy, but to be better at that, I need to do better at that. I need to surround myself with people who do have these experiences.
Mm-hmm. You know, for me, I think, as I mentioned before, I grew up Pentecostal. I grew up with parents who were in ministry, very, very religious folks. And I think about my own life in terms of, I think that I was unaware, you know, there wasn't room in my house to explore sexuality. There wasn't room to even have the conversations around sexuality. And so there was an intense amount of shame for me growing up, knowing that I was attracted to both genders and not really knowing what to do with it. And so I think in growing up, it was always this idea that you need to be delivered. You need to go to church. You need to be closer to God. You basically need to perform Christianity to a higher level, to demonstrate to God that you really want change. And so for me, it was going to tarrying services. It was, you know, fasting. It was going on 3-4 day fast so that God could cleanse me, right? I was doing this stuff as a child, like 11, 12 years old, okay? And so when we teach children specifically that, A, their body is not their own, but it belongs to the Lord. Now, some folks might be challenged by that, but to tell a child that they don't even have agency over their own body, but it belongs to a being that they don't see or touch or experience, like, that's scary, right? Mm-hmm. To tell then the same child that in order for God to be pleased with you, to be happy with you, you need to be less you. So you can't look at that woman like that, or you can't look at that man like that, because that's evil. For some of us, and I say us as a queer person, for some of us, maybe to be, you know, to be told that you got to fast, or that you have to, you're punished for, you know, looking, you know, or having a conversation with a boy, if you're a boy, getting whoopings and stuff like that. Like, think of the ways that we shame and harm our children's sexual formation, because we, as the parents, are scared of what might happen if they are who they are. Think about the ways that we shame and enforce this heteronormative thought and belief on our kids as they grow up, and not allowing them to flourish and thrive to be who they should be, you know? And so it's not built on the kids. It's built on the parents' lack of understanding and knowledge. And then what happens is we undergird that lack of understanding and knowledge with the Bible and using that as a tool of oppression, you know? And so I grew up feeling lots of shame for my attraction to both men and women. And then when I got to college on my own, out of my parents' house, and started to be sexually active and experiment and things like that, you know, I didn't have as much shame when I had sex with women, you know, because it was like that, you know, it was like, Lord, please, you know, forgive me for this. But if I had an encounter with a man, it was like, I had so much shame, and I would be going back to the altar and saying, Lord, wash me and take this away from me. I think of Tone's song, Make Me Over, which the sound sonically is beautiful. I think the song is beautiful, but that song is filled with so much hatred, self-hatred, because he's basically telling God that he doesn't even want to be who he is and he wants to be made over because of his sexuality. Mm. And so that song for me, as much as I love the sound of it, it's torturous because you listen to this song that was popular. You have all these thousands of folks singing this song who are all singing an anthem about their identity not being enough. And that they're not worthy to even walk to talk to God because they're not worthy of his love or even of him seeing them as a human being because their sexuality, there's something wrong with it.
Next time on Faith Uncut.
Someone like Kim Burrell, who has a talent that she's been recognized for, she forgets that the perverted people that she talks about, those are the same hairstylists that she uses so that her wigs don't slide off. Kim Burrell forgets that her makeup artist who makes her face look ageless and near perfect for photo shoots is a queer person. That her wardrobe person who manages to get her waist trainer together so that she can look good for her stuff is a queer person. That her creative director who ensures that the lights and the sounds and props happen when she needs them to. And so I think for me, when we look at church leadership, we have to think about the idea that churches, specifically Black churches, who were known for having these amazing music departments and choirs, like, listen, y'all. We cannot exploit people for our own personal gain and then still seek to dehumanize them.
For more on Faith Uncut, check us out at faithuncut.com.